Good morning. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 14, Wayne read from there already the passage that we'll be looking at, Revelation 14, verses 14, down through the end of the chapter, verse 20. And if you would stand, we'll just read the first verse. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you that we might come to you now as we do so and to sit beneath your word. Father, we pray that you would use your word and authority over us, that you would rule in our hearts, mortifying sins, Father, that are present, we have tolerated and allowed to grow. Father, we pray your forgiveness upon that. But Father, in your grace, we pray, Father, that you would use this word today to mortify those sins. We also pray, Father, for any who might be here today who does not know your Son, Jesus Christ, in a saving way. Father, we do pray for your mercy to be shown to them today, that you might, as Andre just prayed, in reference to ourselves, that you might give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and even a heart to feel, that today, Father, you might condescend, descend once again to save. We pray that for them, that they might hear the gospel, believe, and repent of their sins. Father, in all these things, we are grateful that you have given us prayer, that you might hear it, given us prayer that we might come to you with our praises and our supplications. We're grateful, Father, that we can always trust that your answers far exceed whatever we might ask for, and we are grateful for that, Father. So glorify yourself in all these ways today in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Son of Man, the harvest and the winepress. We're going to go through, it's a pretty easy way to break down the chapter itself into those three sections. You can probably see it right away. Verse 14 is the Son of Man. Verses 15 and 16 are the harvest. And then the following verses, 17 through 20, where we get to the vintage, or we get to the wine press. By way of introduction, we're just going to move right into the text. So no introduction. We're going to, as you heard Wayne read, as you see in your outlines, as I've just mentioned, as you see in the title, the Son of Man is definitely at the forefront, and we're going to focus ourselves upon him this morning. And to do that, sort of introduce ourselves to the Son of Man, I want us to go back all the way, actually, to Genesis chapter 1, where we first begin to see the meaning of this title begin to take shape. And so we don't see the title here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, but this is where we begin to see its meaning. So in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In this passage, we see that Adam was commanded to subdue and then have dominion over God's creation, the earth and all that was in it. Adam, as the image of God, was to have dominion. But as we know, the command to have dominion was not an absolute one. He was a king established under God. He was a king only because God had created him to be one and because God had commanded him to rule as one. And so ultimately, if we sort of step back on that passage, ultimately it was God's plan for his image to rule the world under his control. The image of God exercising dominion under God's control. And as long as Adam would remain faithful, he would have dominion. But as we know, as the very next chapter tells us, Adam failed. He was enticed to throw off his subordinate role to God, and somehow he wanted complete autonomy, not merely to be a king, but to be God as well. And there we see the fall of mankind in Adam that all of us were plunged into. And for his rebellion, he was cast out of the garden. But as we also know, that did not upset God's plan for his image to have dominion over all that he had created. Even in Genesis 3, we see the promise that God's rule over creation through his image would indeed come to pass. A seed that would come from the woman who would crush the head of the devil, defeating him. And we understand, certainly, that that promised seed is Jesus Christ himself. And so from that standpoint, Jesus is the son of Adam. What I mean is, the son of man, that title is referring us back all the way to the original man, Adam. And so the son of man means the son of Adam, or the son of man means the second Adam. And so that title alone reminds us that Jesus Christ came to fulfill and accomplish all that the first Adam could not. A passage that we looked at, I believe it was last week, it may have been 2 weeks ago, but I believe it was last week, it was Psalm 2. And it showed us that the second Adam will rule in a way that the first Adam was supposed to. In verse 8 of Psalm 2, we read, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." In Psalm 72, in verses 8 through 11, we read that the king will have dominion from sea to sea, that all the kings shall fall down before him, that all nations shall serve him. So we have the nations, we have the earth, all under the control of this promised king who would be set on the Mount Zion that we saw was the little lamb 2 weeks ago, that all this would come through the image of God, the perfect image of God, the second Adam, the son of Adam, the son of man. Well, we see all of this again in vision form in several places in the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, we see it where God shows the prophet an outline of history, where a towering statue is struck down and crushed by a stone. Well, the meaning of that vision is that the restoration of the world under the coming dominion of the king, a restoration of the world of under the dominion of the perfect image of God, the second Adam. So we see again and again and again and again throughout the Old Testament a promise that the perfect image of God will do, in fact, what the first Adam could not do, and that was exercise dominion perfectly. Later in Daniel chapter 7, again in vision form, Daniel sees the Son of Man being enthroned as that king, as the ruler who would sit upon a throne with the earth as his footstool, again doing what the first Adam could not do. In verses 13 and 14, passage we've read many times, in this study of Revelation, it reads, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, as we read that, we're familiar with that passage because we've read it through it several different times. You might be asking me right now, why the retreat back to Genesis chapter 1? Why looking forward and sort of looking through the Son of Man and how that's developed through the Old Testament, besides seeing the title of Son of Man in Revelation chapter 14? What does this have to do with all that I just said with Revelation 14? Well, it's a point that we've been making really since the beginning of our study of Revelation. It's one that's repeated in every single chapter, and it's why we repeat it in every single sermon. The hope for the churches to which Revelation was originally written to in the first century is found solely in the fact that Jesus Christ is ruling as a king upon a throne over the earth. The first Adam failed, and so promise after promise after promise after promise is given. A better Adam will come. We just sang of that, a perfect song. One like the Son of Man who will rule. And the New Testament shows us that those promises have been fulfilled. In fact, that's what Revelation is all about, repeatedly, unabashedly, pointing us directly to, time and time again, to the Christ who is ruling, who's powerful, who's mighty, who's sovereign. Remembering back, chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. In chapter 1 again, the Son of Man who walks amidst the lampstands exercising authority. Chapter 2, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. Chapter 2, the first and the last who died and came to life. The chapter 2, all reference to Christ. In chapter 2, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. In chapter 3, who has eyes like fire and feet like burnished bronze. Chapter 3 again, who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. Chapter 3 again, the one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Chapter 3, the beginning of God's creation. Chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, the Lamb who was slain, who was worthy to open the scroll, the seals. Chapters 10 and 11, the mighty angel. Chapter 12, the baby who would rule the nations with an iron rod. Chapter 14, the little Lamb who was set on Mount Zion as a king, as a sovereign over all the nations. And today, Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who sits on a white cloud with a golden crown on his head with a sharp sickle in his hand. The hope for the church is that Christ is ruling, that he's doing exactly, exercising dominion and rule and authority over all, something the first Adam could not do. As I said, this is what the first century is hearing. This is what the first century church needed to hear. So we've stated over and over and over and over and over again. We can say that 14 times at least. They're standing on the precipice of what was the great tribulation, where a dragon will give his power to a great beast that rises from the sea and to another that rises up from the land. As I've stated, the great beast from the sea is Rome, the first century. The second beast is Israel, apostate Israel, unbelieving Israel, first century. But Jesus, through John, is saying to the church, just before the bowls are about to be poured out, they'll be told about the bowls that will be poured out, he's encouraging them. Jesus says through John to the church, let those beasts do their worst. Even they are ruled over by the Son of Man. Their efforts in vain, because the Son of Man has ascended in the clouds and has received his kingdom in power, has received his everlasting dominion, a dominion that cannot be thwarted, a dominion that will last forever and ever and ever. He has come into his kingdom with power. Verse 14 is again an allusion to Daniel 7, which speaks of the Son of Man ascending up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And so Daniel 7 is talking about the climax of Christ's first advent, which after his death on the cross, where he defeated death and Satan and was raised from the dead, he ascended on the clouds to be seated on a throne next to his Father. Well, Peter, James, and John saw the ascension. They witnessed him go up into the clouds. But all the church needed to see this as well. How? How would the new covenant church know that Christ was ruling in the heavens as a king upon a throne? Well, a sign would be given, something we've spoken of. A sign would be given, as Matthew 24 tells us. A visible marker, a visible sign that would tell the church, Christ, your Lord and Savior, is also your King. And he's ruling over the earth on your behalf. Well, what was the sign that would tell the church that Christ was in fact ruling in the clouds? Well, it was the destruction of the old covenant and its primary symbol, the temple. So once Jerusalem falls by the hands of the Romans, the old covenant completely vanishes. Hebrews 8:13. And the church then knows categorically, as well as really all who could see and read, that Christ is ruling for their good. Now this is, as I said, has been the constant and repeated application, regardless of our view on Revelation. This is their constant application for the first century church and for us. Are you going to trust Christ's rule? With all that's looking ahead of this church and all that's told to them about what they're going to have to endure and face and live through, will they trust Christ's rule? Is Christ trustworthy with their lives and with everything else that is contained and entailed in those lives? Well, that's the same application for us. Is Christ worthy of our trust? Well, certainly that is true. We trust Christ's rule in the sense that it's vast and it's broad and it's spreading itself across the face of the earth. building and building as time goes forth. Historically, we can see kings and nations rising and falling in submission to his rule, all for the advancement of his kingdom. Israel played her part as the people from whom the Messiah would come. Rome played her part as their empire expanded, as they made roads easier to travel, made the gospel easier to spread, and also, as we see here in Revelation, as an agent of judgment upon unbelieving apostate Israel. And we could look to every corner of the earth throughout history to see Christ's rule, dominion, being exercised in some way, and see how it benefited the spread of the kingdom of God. And certainly, we trust that even today. We've seen great strides for the gospel into nations once closed and cut off. The continent of Africa being brought to life by the Spirit of God. Who knows what Christ is going to do in North Korea, but we know it is for the sake of his kingdom and for the spread of his glory and for the good of his church. So yes, in Christ's rule we trust. So we send missionaries who, for the sake of the cross, endure hardship and trial, that Christ's kingdom might spread. Missionaries themselves going and enduring all because they trust Christ's call and rule upon their lives over them. So we trust Christ's rule in the sense of it being vast and broad and universal. But do we trust Christ in every aspect of that? Just as Christ's rule expands to this vast and broad sort of worldwide expansion of the kingdom, or progressively so, just as it's vast and broad, it also narrows down to our very lives and everything that goes on in them. And this is, again, something that we sort of return to time and time again. It's something that I need to return to time and time again. Do we, nod our heads, not merely metaphorically, but with our lives and toward Christ's rule in everything that we face, through heartaches that we face, through disease that strikes our family? I have a family in our church who's not here today, so we can talk about them, but who have repeatedly and consistently shown that they're submitted to Christ's rule, that they're content with whatever God might do with them, remaining faithful through it all. Disease, family struggles, families that fall apart, money is scarce, losing a loved one, whatever our trial is, there are tangible ways that we must sort of be nodding our head in affirmation of Christ's rule over us. Theologically, we know that death, sin, and the world all have been conquered by Christ through his death and resurrection, and so practically we should then believe that and work that out within our lives. And we saw last week, we do that through glorifying God, through esteeming him as our highest value, and through worship. So there's never a time that worship or glorifying God should not be our response. Sometimes it looks like a humble trusting and willingness to simply follow wherever the Lamb leads. In other cases, it's a loud and cheerful and triumphant march, depending on our circumstances. Sometimes it looks like a persevering, holding on, gripping through it all faith. Sort of like Habakkuk. Well, there would be no fig tree, or no figs on the blossom, no figs on the trees, no grain in the stall for the cattle, no cattle at all. As yet I will exult in the God of my salvation. Or a joyful song from the heart that sounds, like the psalmists in other places, a loud lute or a loud drum or a loud banjo praising him with loud voices. All of these times look very different depending upon what our circumstances are, but yet all of them are glorifying to God. All say that we esteem Christ as our truest and highest and most precious value. But it's not easy. It's not easy to endure through those. It's not easy always to persevere and to hold on and to submit all to him and accept all that he's doing and realize it's all good for us and it's worthy of our consideration of praise and worthy even of our joy. It's not easy. I know it and you know it. But just as the first century was being called to persevere in such a way through the most horrific events that the world has ever seen, since, we haven't seen anything like that since, we are called to persevere. And so the rest of the passage sort of explains to the first century church, here's why you can hold on in the midst of it all. Here's why you can trust Christ's rule over everything. And it's a reminder to us as well that regardless of what we face, here's why we can trust Christ's rule and dominion as the second Adam, the perfect image of God, who's ruling over us now. And so that leads us into the second point, which is verses 15 and 16, which we read. And another angel, there's a lot more that we could have said about the Son of Man there, but we're not going to. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. So to Christ who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the reap of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. First question that comes up is, why is the angel directing Christ? And that's something that Peter asked me this morning. I have an explanation I think works it out, but it's not definite, so we're not even going to look there. but this is definitely an interesting sort of picture that's being created here. Jesus and an angel with a sickle in hand. We see it again in the verses that follow after that, in verses 17 through 20. Here, the picture is of wheat being sickled. In the next part, it's grapes. So what is the meaning of each, and are they similar or are they different? I think you probably recognize just by reading through it, as Wayne read through it, that they are different, that they're as different as night and day, both gatherings. So here it is the joyful bounty of a harvest that is being imagined and applied to Christ's activities. In the next section, it's the grapes of wrath. And both fall under the words of verse 15, the hour has come. The hour has come. The hour to reap has come. Well, the hour that has come, as you might expect, is that great tribulation that happened in the years mid to late 60s up into 70 AD, something we've spoken of every week. I'm not forcing it into the text because I love to talk about the tribulation so much. It's just there, and so we do. And as we said, this great tribulation happened when God used Rome to sack Jerusalem and tear down her temple. Our passage is telling us that there are two effects of that reaping hour. The first is to gather or to harvest. This application of this is certainly first and foremost to the first century churches who would live through that time when God's judgment upon Israel would come. The application of this gathering or reaping is that Christ will gather and protect his church. Christ is saying, when the time comes, I'll put my wings over you, I'll gather you up, and I'll protect you during this time. The church will live. And we know that historically this is actually what happened. The church miraculously escaped the Roman armies into the wilderness. So imagine after that, after seeing all that was building and building up to that moment, and they escape the final hammer that's thrown down upon Israel, and they flee into the miraculously getaway, escape to the wilderness, remembering Christ's words, Christ's promise to protect and to gather them. Imagine how they might have rejoiced. But there's a broader application as well. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, we read, again, with the exact same context, the Olivet Discourse, the exact same context. In verse 30, it says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. That's what I was talking about earlier. The sign that the Son of Man is ruling in the heavens was when the temple would have not one stone left on top of another. So verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is what Daniel 7 was talking about, the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days. And then immediately following that, so put it all together, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. They will see the Son of Man coming up on the clouds to his throne. And then verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of earth or heaven to the other. So Christ will go up into heaven to sit upon his throne, and then he will send the messengers to gather all the elect from one end of the world place to the other. Well, this is how the Son of Adam, or the second Adam, exercises his dominion with power, through the saving and gathering of all the Father had given to him before the foundation of the earth. And so Christ's commission to rule is a redemptive commission, a redemptive dominion. Interestingly here, the word for synagogue, or the word for gather, is synagogue. So, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will synagogue his elect from the four winds. Matthew 24, 31 is actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4, where we see, if your outcasts are at the ends of the heaven, from there the Lord your God will synagogue together or gather you, from there he will take you. Both passages are talking about the organization and the building of God's congregation of people. Matthew 24, the meaning is that with the destruction of the old covenant, Jesus will send out his messengers to gather his people into the new and better synagogue. And so in Matthew 24, we have an epi put in front of the word synagogue, which means a super synagogue. So this super synagogue or this super gathering is the church, which Christ gathers his people into after the old covenant, or as the old covenant is destroyed. So Christ has ascended to the heavens. He's received his kingdom, and person by person and nation by nation, he's taking what he won through his death and resurrection. So the destruction of the temple was a sign this was taking place, and that the era of the new covenant was about to explode. Now we can look back and we can see ourselves in light of that, that we are a result of this reaping that began. When Israel failed to synagogue together under Christ's wings in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 38, that's where Christ is weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, how I wanted to bring you under my wings, but you would not, you would not, you would reject. As Israel failed to be synagogued, the church has been gathered. Christ has put us under his wings like a hen does her chicks, and we can trust him. Christ is ruling, and every time we see another soul gathered under his wing, or every time we see a nation open to the gospel, we're reminded of God, of Christ's good and sovereign rule. So, applications. First, trust him. The first century church was called to trust him, even though they would see things that, as I said, the world had never seen since. Unfathomable atrocities, things that we've spoken of before, horrors. But it was all for their good. On the other side of it, they were brought to rejoicing. We are also called to trust him. And the trials and sometimes personal horrors that we see do not mean that he's not ruling. It merely means he's ruling in a way that feels more like a valley of death than it does streams of water. But if we're his, he'll bring us through and we'll truly see reason for it all. Even reason for rejoicing over everything. So the first is trust him. He's worthy. The second, share the gospel. Christ is ruling through the church and taking dominion piece by piece with the gospel. So be as confident as Paul, who was not ashamed of the gospel, knowing that it was the power of God for salvation, knowing that all has been given to Christ. Third, support missionaries. Send missionaries. The world is under Christ's dominion. He's received his kingdom and he conquers the nations through missions. And we have a family right here who's trying to raise money to go to missions, to go to Cambodia. They might spread the gospel, share the gospel, the kingdom might spread. What better way could we use our money for than funding missionaries? How much better is it to give to the spread of the kingdom over what we sometimes spend it on? So the harvest is an exercise of Christ's rule as the Son of Man, the second Adam. And he's exercising and spreading and progressively over time taking dominion. He's bringing, you know, his people under his wings. Well, so too is the winepress, which we see in verses 17 through 20. And as joyful as the gathering for the harvest is, the gathering for the winepress is equally terrifying. It's impossible to read this passage without some sense of dread. But while dread is an emotion that is evoked here, and certainly it should be, there's also reason for rejoicing, if we might be given eyes to see it. As we would expect, another vision about the Great Tribulation would have judgment as its theme, and it does. But first, see the necessity of judgment. That it's necessary because for the inclusion of one, there must be the excommunication of another. Old Covenant Israel and New Covenant Church cannot coexist. Many months ago, I made the comment that God would not have two covenants with two brides, meaning that he couldn't unite himself to Israel through an old covenant, at the same time unite himself to the church through the new. So God is not an adulterer. He could only have one bride. And so the harvest of the church, and so for the harvest of the church to take place, Israel had to be cast out. Well, this is the language we see in Genesis 21, where Isaac's recognition as the child of promise required the casting out of the bondwoman Hagar and her son Ishmael. Well, Paul picks up on that very same language and in Galatians chapter 4 applies it to the church and to Old Covenant Israel. Paul showed that Israel now corresponds to Hagar, the bondwoman, and Ishmael, and the church to Sarah. And then he tells us what the scriptures say God says to do in response. Cast her out, Israel. Cast out the bondwoman with her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Years leading up to and including AD 70, Israel was being cast out. And as Israel was excommunicated, the church then was recognized as the heir of promise, the true heir of promise. That's Romans 13. Paul's saying to the church, the hour is coming. You know what time it is. It's coming. The temple will fall. Old covenant Israel will completely vanish away. And we will rise out of the ashes like a phoenix to be recognized as the true Israel, the people of God. Well, this casting out that's necessary in order for the church to rise is what we're seeing in the winepress. An angel comes out of the heavenly temple, and then another in verse 18 comes out from the altar. The second angel is a reference to what we read in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where we saw that the prophets and the saints who were martyred and killed by Israel, they're gathered under the altar, and they're praying to God, and they're praying imprecatory prayers. Avenge us. Where's your vengeance? Judge them. They've killed your people. They've killed the prophets. They killed your son. Well, this is another answer. This angel comes back to us from chapter 6. It's a recapitulation of what we saw there. It's the same angel. So he calls out, put a sickle in your hand. This is how God is answering those prayers of the saints who were martyred. Gather, he says. Except this time what is gathered is not wheat, but grapes. Well, who are the grapes? There's really no one else that could be referred to here other than Israel. Israel referred to as God's vineyard. Israel often referred to as grapes. Only Israel could be thought of here. One commentator says, it does not seem possible to suppose that St. John could have intended to apply these words to any other country than Israel or to any other city than Jerusalem. They echo the words of St. John the Baptist, with which the whole Christian prophetic movement began. Even now, said John, is the axe laid to the root of the tree. And so what John was predicting contingently, Revelation is saying, is happening. Israel is rejected. Following that, in verses 19 through 20, we see the culmination of this gathering of the grapes. And they are thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. And this is a picture that's drawn directly out of the Old Testament. It's based on Isaiah's prophecy of the destruction of Edom, where God is described as a man crushing grapes in a winepress. And he explains why his robe is stained. He says, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their juice is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I brought down their juice to the earth. That's an explicit way of saying what Revelation 14 is saying, that God would do to his old covenant Israel people. It's an awful picture. It just is. According to our human sensibilities, we shy away from it. Difficult time reading it. But where we are deeply troubled, it's because we forget the cause of God's wrath or what true justice is. Again, we have stated how many times did Israel choose false gods over the one God who delivered them out of Egypt and who again and again and again delivered them? How many times did she refuse God's gracious and merciful warnings to the people through the prophets that he would send them? How many times did she kill the prophets for speaking the truth to them, calling them in repentance? And how might we think about Israel's murder of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who came to do what the first Adam couldn't, who came first to his people that they might receive him and be the kingdom that they were called and commissioned to be, but they rejected him and they killed him, handing him to the Romans that he might be crucified on the cross, crying out for the crucifixion in the stead of a thief. This is not harsh, it's not excessive. The judgment that's being foretold to the first century people that we look back upon is just. It's perfect justice. It's what sin deserves. It's what rebellion deserves for all the blood that was on their hands. Look again at how it's described in verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, or if you have a New American Standard, I think it says 200 miles. This, of course, is imagery. It's not literal language. The blood that was shed when Rome sacked Jerusalem did not reach 5 feet high, and spread all the way across like an ocean over the whole of the 200 square miles. But interestingly, Palestine at that time is roughly 200 square miles. But the point is that the destruction of Israel is complete, that it's perfect, but there's blood spread from God's trampling across the whole of it, every square inch. Old Israel had become the whore. She was apostate, and now she swims in blood. Now, this is, again, an exercise of Christ's dominion, of his rule. He's the king. The first Adam could never be. He both redeems and he judges, and he does both perfectly. Christ is the perfect image of God, showing both grace and mercy and divine justice. What is the applications from that? Three very quick, I think. The first is obviously fear God. That was the message of the first angel back in chapter 14 in the first five, no, in the verses last week, I guess, in last week's passage. The angel was speaking to the first century church. Don't fear what Israel threatens you with. Don't fear what Rome threatens you with. Don't fear the beasts. Fear the Son of Man, who's come into his kingdom with power, who executes justice with an iron rod. The first century church needed to hear that. That was a motive to persevere, and we need to hear that as well as we look upon this scene. This picture, not only of what happened in first century Jerusalem, but a picture of the end of all who reject the Son of Man, as Israel did. An eternity inside the winepress, where God is not absent but present and trodding down for all eternity those who have rejected him. So, fear God. Second, rejoice. Even in judgment there is yet mercy. That is what we will see the heavens do in response to the bowls as they're poured out. Heaven erupts in claps, in music, and in joy over the harshest part of Revelation. God is a just God. Yet he's also a merciful God. We all deserve to be trodden in the winepress. Every single one of us here deserves to be in the winepress for all eternity. Yet through Christ, we've been made safe, justified, and sealed, protected for all eternity, viewed as both righteous and innocent. I think Wayne prayed that earlier. Solo Deo Gloria. Which leads us to our final application. I think the wording is interesting, that Israel was taken outside the city. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but I think Jesus is also drawing, through John, our eyes, to that place outside Jerusalem for a reason. I think Jesus is drawing our eyes to not only the shame of Israel, but to his own. His humiliation on the cross, where he was discarded like a used up animal whose body had done its purpose in sacrifice. Hebrews 13 says, the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. Christ was taken outside of the city to be crucified. Golgotha, Calvary, as we might call it. I think this is reminding us that it's to him that we must go, or the consequences are grave. Both Hebrews and Revelation 14, which are very similar, is telling us that blood will flow. If we're not covered by the blood of Christ, the blood will be ours. And in hell, in the winepress, we'll be dead but never dying. The final application, certainly, is turn to Christ. If you sit here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you don't know him as your King who rules over your heart, and he's not exercised dominion over you by transforming you and mortifying sin and vivifying grace and seeing fruit in your life, if that's not you, then I ask you now, I plead with you now to turn to Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. He's your only hope to be spared from that winepress, the only one whatsoever. I ask you to turn to him. I ask you to believe the gospel that says he is the Son of God. And he came, he took upon himself a flesh like ours. He lived perfectly according to the law, and he died upon the cross for sins that we committed. And he rose 3 days later, and then he ascended to the heavens on a cloud. And there he rules. That is the gospel that saves. That is the only message that saves. I'm asking you to believe that. I'm asking you, in light of that, to repent of your sins. If that's something that you'd like to speak more about, I pray that you would come see me after the service. And for us as believers, our applications, we first trust Christ in reference to the harvest. Trust Christ, share the gospel, support missions, make our life about the purpose of Christ's life, about the purpose of Christ's rule. So trust Christ, share the gospel, support missions, but also then in reference to the winepress, you know, we fear God. Continue to make our election sure, measuring ourselves against the scriptures. Rejoice that God is both just and merciful and that both in Christ are consistent. And then turn to Christ. We too need to constantly and regularly turn to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time today. In your word, we pray, Father, that that you would use this text, these words, to help us to mortify sin, certainly, to look to you and to trust you in all our affairs, in all our lives, in all our joys, in all our heartaches, that we might seek to only follow you, knowing that what you are doing is for your kingdom and for our good and for your glory. We pray also, Father, for the one who's here who does not know you. Again, surely there is. And we pray, Father, that you might stoop once again and save, that you might use your gospel to truly save them this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.